Well, good morning and happy Sabbath, everyone. I want to welcome all of you. Of course, especially the kids. Welcome and happy Sabbath. So I'm always happy to see you, everyone. Today, I entitled the message, Miracle by the Pool. I decided to actually split it up into two messages because I realized there was actually, in a way, two miracles that happened. And so we're going to focus on one of them today. The first miracle is really the obvious one, is the physical healing, where this man was who was born blind, and Jesus healed him. But there was another healing that he needed just as much, which was a spiritual healing. And when I mean spiritual healing, what I mean was that this man, because he was blind, he had been marginalized, and he really was considered a great sinner because they had believed that he was blind because of some great sin that he had committed or his parents had committed. And so really, he needed more than physical healing. He needed spiritual healing. He needed someone to, and of course, we know that this is not a biblical teaching, but this is what they believe. And so he needed someone to give him hope. And that's the part we're going to actually focus on today, the spiritual healing. And for the kids, if you're looking for the key words of the day, I have it for you. It is Pool of Siloam. Pool of Siloam. And if you want to know the spelling of Siloam, it's S-I-L-O-A-M. S-I-L-O-A-M. Pool of Siloam. Before we go on, let's have a quick word of prayer and we'll dig into our word. Father in heaven, as we come before you, Lord, Father, scripture is not of any private interpretation, but Lord, it is you who give us the meaning, the insights, the understanding, and even how to apply your word into our lives. Lord, may we never search or read scriptures just going through the motions. May we go through scriptures knowing that your word is ultimately life-changing. And Father, today we ask that our lives will also be changed by your word, not because of me or not because of this church, but because ultimately it is your word. And may your word bless us today and guide us. And as we study your word, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be present among us, abiding in us, working in us. Bless us, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 2019, I actually had a wonderful opportunity to visit Israel and Jordan. Now, it was not technically on my bucket list because I really didn't have a bucket list, but if I had a bucket list, visiting Israel would definitely be one of them. And in 2019, the Texas Conference allowed the pastors, they planned a trip for us, and as long as we pay half, we were able to go, and like, really, it was a phenomenal experience. And that's me in the city of Capernaum. I'm doing my civic duty by holding up those massive pillars. They would have fallen otherwise, and so I did my duty. And so I had a wonderful experience there. I took tons of pictures. I really had hoped that I could have brought my digital SLRs because there were some phenomenal photos. But I took some with my phone and stuff. And one of those experiences that we went to Hezekiah's Tunnel. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with Hezekiah's Tunnel, Hezekiah at one point built this tunnel when he was surrounded by, I don't even know how to say the king's name, Sennacherib. He had been surrounded, and after that incident, he wanted to bring water from outside the city, from the springs of Gihon to the city, and he built this amazing tunnel. It's actually found in 2 Chronicles 32:30. It says, this same Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Hezekiah, king of Judah, had built this tunnel to direct water from the Gihon Springs outside the city. And what's amazing about this tunnel is that even today, it's kind of a mystery how he pulled it off. Because without any technology, without GPS, they just don't know how he actually did it. Just tunneling under the city to bring these water into the city. It's generally an S-shaped, like you can see it, the top right is actually where the spring starts, and basically it trickles in like an S shape, and it flows down into for about one third of a mile, or 1,749 feet under the city. And it flows without any pumps or any artificial interference. It actually just flows by gravity. And they say it's a 0.06% gradient, which is not much at all. And considering this was done like 2,700 years ago, and that is still flowing today, it's actually a pretty amazing feat of ingenuity. And so I got to visit this. Hezekiah tunnel for a nominal fee. Everything in Israel is you have to pay for, nothing's free, right? And so like even just to walk through this tunnel, you have to pay, but it's definitely worth it. There's no lights, so you have to bring your own flashlights. And at times, the tunnel's just big enough for people to squeeze through. And sometimes the water is like knee deep, sometimes it's waist deep, sometimes it's ankle deep. But the water continually and constantly flowed naturally. When you try to reach this tunnel, you actually had to go down a whole bunch of steps and into the caverns of the subterranean. What's the one I'm looking for? Rooms? Caverns? When you go a couple hundred feet below, you'll see something very interesting along the way. You'll see this pile of rocks, and for most people, it really doesn't mean anything. In fact, when I first saw it, I was like, what's so significant? Why do they make this kind of a monument? What you discover is that this pile of rocks was once a corner of a wall. And this is the exact same spot where Solomon, actually in that corner, in the upper right corner, where he had been anointed king. And they excavated these rocks, and they determined that was the very corner where Solomon was anointed as king. And just to be there was actually pretty amazing. And you might be asking, how in the world did this wall get so far, hundreds of feet below the surface? What commonly happens in these ancient cities, when someone conquers it and kind of destroys the city and the walls are leveled, they don't really rebuild the wall. They just rebuild on top of it. So over centuries of time, like Jerusalem is now hundreds of feet higher than it was before. And so in order to see this, the original wall, you actually have to go underneath. So as you're going to Hezekiah's tunnel, you will actually see this. And as you go through, walking through the water to Hezekiah's tunnel, you'll see something towards the end. You'll also see something interesting. I don't know if you can see that, but those are some ancient writings, some Hebrew writings. And it was written literally over 2,700 years ago, during King Hezekiah's time. And there's a little there's a plaque that says, I don't know if I can read that, standing at the place where Shiloh, inscription written approximately 2,700 years ago during the reign of King Hezekiah. So that's pretty much it. I don't know if you can see it, but that's part of the experience. As you're walking through, you actually see this towards the end. And when you exit the tunnel, that's some of our pastors and their wives and their family. Actually, there was no family, only wives and pastors. And so that's where you exit. That's Hezekiah's tunnel, and that's where you exit. But where you exit is actually the pool of Siloam. In fact, that's it right there. I believe this is the lower pool. There's also an upper pool. And so it was pretty interesting to exit from a place where there was a biblical account, where there was a miracle happened, where Jesus took a blind man, born blind, and he healed this man right here. It was pretty amazing. John chapter 9, verse 1. That's where our story takes place, where Jesus takes this man born blind and does a miracle. Verse 1 says of chapter 9, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Now, how in the world did he know that? Well, maybe because it was Jesus, but if you read the entire chapter, the disciples knew as well, which meant it was a pretty well-known fact that this man was born blind. Everyone seemed to actually know that fact. And no one seems to contest this. In fact, later on in the chapter, the parents actually confirm that this man was born blind. Verse 2. "And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, you see the problem here, right? Basically, this man that was born blind, even the disciples had this preconceived notion that he is a terrible sinner. The reason why he was born blind is because either he sinned in the womb or his parents had done something terrible. And so so God is punishing this man for some sin that was committed. In fact, this was actually a common belief in Jesus' time with the Jews. It was believed that if you suffer from illness or even a deformity or disease, you are suffering because you had committed a menial or terrible sin. For example, if you had leprosy, it was assumed that you had done some kind of terrible sin and God was punishing you. The Jewish teaching of the Mishnah actually teaches that Samson, remember Samson, the one that was super strong and mighty that no one could bind him? It's a sad story, but the Mishnah teaches, which is a Jewish writing, teaches that Samson sinned by pursuing the lust of Delilah, right? Of his eyes. In other words, he was very lustful. He lived a promiscuous life. And so the Mishnah teaches because of the lust of his eyes, as his punishment, that God pulled his eyes, allowed the Philistines to pull out his eyes. It's a very graphic thing. And let me say off the bat that is not accurate of what the Bible teaches, but I'm just saying this is what they believed at the time. So you can understand how people would treat this blind person, right? As just like scum, like he didn't deserve grace and mercy. And so he needed more than just physical healing. He needs someone to really show him that he is precious to God just like every other child. He needed spiritual healing. To make matters worse, it was not only believed that people suffered the punishment of God, the retribution of God for sins that you had committed, but it can also be because of your parents had committed some kind of sins. And so God can punish you for something your parents had done, which you have no control over. And once again, this is not the case, but this is what they believed. So the question is asked of Jesus. The disciples themselves asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? The disciples also believed that this blind man was being punished by God. But what does the Bible actually teach in this regarding this topic? Do we only suffer from sickness and disease because God is punishing us? Does God punish us for our parents' sins? And do we inherit our parents' guilt for something that they had done? To all these questions, Jesus is very clear, and his answer is very, very, very concise, very concise and clear. He says in verse 3, he says, neither, none of the above. Jesus, no, this blind man was not blind because he had sinned, nor was it that he's blind because his parents had sinned. He says no to both of those questions. The fact that when the disciples inquired, Jesus clearly says, no, you are incorrect. Ezekiel 18:20 says this, the person who sins will what? Will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Which tells us that when our father sinned, his guilt is not our guilt. Also, though his righteousness is also not our righteousness, that's what the Bible teaches. We are not held accountable for our mother's or our father's or grandparents' sins. What we are accountable is ultimately the choices that we make in our lives. God does not punish children for their parents' sin, nor does he hold the children responsible for their parents' sins. Now, let's just say, hypothetically, it was true that some people may believe that, okay, we are ultimately held responsible for our parents' sin. We can inherit the guilt of our parents. If that was the case, did you know that would mean Jesus was also a sinner? Because Mary and Joseph were both sinners, right? Now, there is this Christian denomination like the Catholic Church believes of this idea of the Immaculate Conception, where basically Mary was made sinless miraculously, so when Jesus was born, that he would be born sinless, right? Because if you believe that the sin and guilt is transferred to your children, then Jesus could not have been born sinless. So they have this conception, this idea that Mary was made immaculate, sinless, so that Jesus could be born sinless too. But that is not a biblical idea. In fact, that idea also does not work because of this. The Bible teaches you can, if that had to be the case, both the mother and father had to have an immaculate miracle so that Jesus would be born sinless. But the Bible is clear in that Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Which means that he did not inherit the guilt and consequences of his parents' sins. 1 Peter 1:9 says something similar. But with the precious blood of Jesus, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. For kids, if you're wondering what that means, it just means lamb represents Christ, and Christ was born was blemish. In other words, the blemish used to be an example of sin and spot, same thing. So it's just a way of the Bible telling us, just like a lamb can be born without a birthmark or spots or defects, Jesus, in the same way, was born without sin. Here's another one. 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So the Bible is clear that Jesus had no sin. So if it's true that we inherit the guilt of our parents, he had to have inherit the guilt of his mother and father. But the fact that there is no sin teaches us that there is no such thing. We are not held responsible for the guilt of our parents. And vice versa. Ezekiel 14:14 also says this. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. We kind of talked about something similar where not just the guilt, like, we cannot inherit the righteousness of someone else, right? Like, just because your dad's a pastor or your dad's an elder or your dad goes to church doesn't mean that salvation is also yours, right? Salvation is a personal choice. is to accept Jesus Christ into your life, to make him your Lord and Savior, not your mother's, not your father's, not your grandparents, but your personal Savior. So you cannot inherit, you cannot buy vicariously live through another person. It is a choice that we each make on our own. Was that being said? So does that mean there is no consequences of sin? And obviously that is not the case, right? The answer is a clear and definitive no. There is definitely consequences of sin. And the most obvious one, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So we're talking about eternal life, right? And so if we do not, we're all sinners, but if we do not, if we reject the grace and mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who has already died for our sins, then the wages of sin is ultimately a permanent, everlasting death. But by our choice, if we accept Jesus into our lives, we also receive everlasting life. Our choices have consequences, not just in the world to come, in heaven and so forth, but also in this world. Let's give you a couple examples, very obvious examples. If we choose to rob a bank and we get caught, we're going to jail, right? Like, there's a pretty sure thing that if you get caught, and most likely you will get caught, we go to jail. But that's not so much that God is punishing you for stealing, although and basically if we're not forgiven, there is a time and place for that in the future. But when you go to jail, that's not God punishing you. You're just suffering the natural consequences of your poor choice, right? Poor choices have poor consequences. Sometimes we want to blame God for our bad choices, and for the negative consequences that we face because of our decision, when it was ultimately, it's only that our poor choices that led us there. If we smoke, we may get lung cancer. My dad actually smoked, a pack a day for decades. But when he became a Christian, a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, by the grace of God, he was able to give it up really quick. And I'm thankful by God's grace that he's never got lung cancer and he's healthy today. But the reality is, when we make poor choices, by smoking, there's a high likelihood that we can get lung cancer. And if you do, is that God punishing you? The answer, once again, is no. It's we are only suffering the consequences of our poor choices. Look, back in the 80s and 90s, there was a car that was super cheap. Do you remember the Yugo? Yeah, it was not a good car. People bought it because it was cheap. If you know that it's a poor car, if you know it's a poor choice, and you buy it anyway, can you blame anyone except yourself, knowing that it was the consequences of that poor car is based on your poor choice? And I think it's the same way with God, right? Sometimes when bad things happen, we want to say God is punishing us, or God is trying to get his retribution. No, we are only suffering the consequences of our bad choices. But what about verses like this one? There are verses that says the Lord is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, which is great, forgiving iniquity, that's awesome, and transgression, beautiful. But he will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Here's another one. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How are we to understand this verse? It seems to be saying that the guilt the consequences of the sin is actually passed down generation to generation. Do you know, in the latest genetics research, it's called epigenetics, they have discovered that our genes are not static. As in, just because you have a set of genes, it does not completely define who you are. the new epigenetics says this, based on the choices that we make, certain genes in your body are turned either on or off. And those genes actually can be actually passed down to the even to the third and fourth generations. In fact, what are some of those triggers that turns genes on and off? NIH, National Institute of Health, several factors have been identified that modify epigenetic patterns. Would you like to know what those are? They say, this is the NIH, National Institute of Health, such as diet, obesity, physical activity, tobacco smoking, alcohol consumption, environmental pollution, psychological stress, and working on night shift can all impact your genes. By the choices that we make, it literally alters the expression of your genes. It can turn some genes on, and it can turn some genes off, and we actually pass down those genes to our kids. Of course, this is before they're born, right? So it is true, to the third and fourth generation, the choices that we make, especially the poor choices, good choices as well, but even the poor choices get passed down to our kids in the form of our genes. So 1 Peter 1:18 says this, know that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers. According to Peter, what do you inherit from your parents? A futile way of life, your lifestyle, and so forth. In the first example, if we, going back to the example of someone going to prison for robbing a bank, if the father goes to rob a bank, he gets caught, and he goes to jail, the consequences are not just upon himself, right? The children are affected. Sure, they're not held guilty for that sin, and they don't go to jail, but the fact that they're missing a father, they're missing a loved one, and there's bad examples, they are literally impacted in that way. They suffer for our poor choices. In the example of smoking, secondhand smoke can also impact our children. Secondhand smoke is as dangerous or even more dangerous and puts others at risk as well, right? So my choice to smoke, I don't smoke, but in an example, if I smoke, the negative choice I make not only affects me, but the people around me. So we can see that when the Bible talks about passing on the iniquity to the third and fourth generations, it's not necessarily talking about the guilt, but our sinful tendencies. It is said that our kids, no matter how much we want this to be not true, they only learn about 10% from what you say. You might be saying the right things, but they learn almost 90% from watching you do it, right? The little habits, they might be cute, but those things may not be impact their lives, whether you hold a fork this way or that way, or those are less significant, but they also see your character, the choices you make, and they are doomed to repeat the same mistakes from watching you unless they learn from those your mistakes. So while we do not inherit our parents' sins nor their guilt, we do tend to learn their bad habits and good habits, and we tend to inherit our parents' sinful tendencies. You see the difference, right? We don't inherit their sin nor their guilt, but they have a sinful tendency, and that seems to be passed on from generation to generation to the third and fourth generations. As we close, we're going to come back to the last same verse, John chapter 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, this poses somewhat of a theological problem, because Jesus seems to be saying that this man was born blind just so that God can reveal, show off his power. Let's take a look at a couple of details. Let's see, how old was this man? The Bible really doesn't tell us. But verse 23, if you skip ahead, it says that the parents mentioned that this man that was born blind, he was of age. And Judaism, has anyone been to a bar mitzvah? Bar mitzvah? Okay, I haven't either. But it's something that if you are of a Judaic background, when you turn 12 or 13, you have something called a bar mitzvah. Literally, bar mitzvah means the son of the law or the son of the commandments. And so when you turn 12 or 13, you are considered a full-fledged man. And so those kids sitting back there, if you're 12, you better go get a job, pay rent, and bring, maybe not to the extent, but considering their tradition, by the time you're 13, you were considered an adult. So the fact that the parents say that he was of age means that he was at least 13 years old. But you will also notice that his parents are still alive, which means, considering that they had a shorter lifespan back then, which means if his parents are still alive, it means that he was not, a man born blind was not elderly. And from the interaction, the conversation that we see in scriptures, he also doesn't seem like a super young, like young man, like 14 or 15. So which really brings us at an estimate of maybe roughly 30 or 40, right? And if we split the difference and just say, hey, just for argument's sake, let's say he's about 35. It's a pretty relatively accurate. It doesn't matter too much. But let's just say he's 35 years old. If that is the case, if we apply that to this verse, neither this man nor this parent sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. It seems to be saying that God made this poor man suffer for 35 years blindness and this being marginalized just so that he could show off. And it doesn't seem to really fit the character of God. It seems like this God that is being painted is self-centered, a cruel God, only looking after his own interests. But we can actually translate this very differently depending on how you translate the word that. Do you see the word in the middle? It says that, but that. The word is, the Greek word is hina, but it can either be translated to express purpose, in this case here, that the works of, that this man was born blind to reveal the purpose of basically that God would do a miracle, you know? So it really seems to be saying that God did this just to show off. However, if you translate hina, which also can be translated as a result, the passage really turns around completely. Here, let's put it into action. The emphasis that we added is mine, not in scriptures, all right? Just for our understanding. Jesus answered, and neither this man nor his parents sinned, but as a result of his suffering, the works of God will be made manifest in him. Changes the meaning completely. In other words, what it seems to be saying is that even though God did not make this man blind, God, since he was blind, God took the opportunity to reveal his power, his majesty, right? Even though he wasn't the one causing the blindness, he took the opportunity because he was already blind to do something miraculous for the man and for us to witness. In fact, the contemporary English version, the CEV, translates it very similarly. No, it wasn't, Jesus answered, but it was because of his blindness. But because of his blindness, you will see God work a miracle for him. Do you see the difference? God did not necessarily cause the blindness, but because he was already blind, God took the opportunity to reveal his power and his majesty. So in this case, Jesus addressed an issue that was problematic in his time, and that people are being held responsible for their parents' sins or being marginalized and downplayed because if you are sick, man, what did you do to deserve that? You did something terrible. Go repent. But Jesus actually corrects that wrong theology and says, neither. Doesn't have to be. We live in a sinful world. We live in an imperfect world. We're going to get sick. We're going to get diseased. And sure, sometimes our lifestyles make a difference in that matter. Does it not, right? But the reality is, even if you lived a perfectly healthy life, a perfectly Christian life, a perfect everything, there's still the possibility that you can get sick, right? We live in an imperfect, sinful world. But Jesus also says this. At the end of the day, when you see someone sick or blind or deaf, it's not because they did something wrong. And it's not because God has done it. But because it is already the case, we will see many miracles that God does. Just not because he has done it, but to reveal, because it was already the case that God would take the opportunity to reveal to you who he is, that he is a mighty God, that he's a God that heals, a God who's mighty in power and indeed. So that was the first miracle that we see, that Jesus addressed something needed in his life, in this man's life born blind. Not just a physical healing, but a spiritual one. And I suspect that there are many people here today, maybe you're not going through a physical ailment, maybe you are. But I know for a fact that many people here are going through a spiritual ailment, just like this man who was born blind, who needed more than physical healing. He needed a spiritual one. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he's able to do both. So if there is something, a burden that you carry, take it to the Lord. He's able to heal you. I'm just going to finish there. If there's anything that ails you physically and spiritually, our Lord Jesus is able to do all things. May God bless you.